Have a good crowd out this morning. It's good to see everybody that can make it out. Services. If you would like to turn to 1 Samuel, the 28th chapter, and mark that, that would be majority of the context of our lesson this morning. As you're turning there and marking that, many know that our summer vacation in Charleston is where we spent the summer as a family, and we've been there several times. It's a really neat, old city, has a lot of things to see and do, and just really enjoy going there, and it's a really relaxing time of vacation. And one of the, I guess being that old of a city, it's almost like New Orleans, with a lot of historical stuff to do, a lot of history to see. And being an older town like that, and a lot of those things being the scene, there's a lot of tours that can be taken. And you can see different parts of the city and partake of a different tours that's there. One of the ones that we did, we really enjoy, and I recommend if you're down there, is the Old Town Carriage, where they take the old horse-drawn carriages, and they go around to different parts of the city and downtown. And if you get a good horse and you get a good tour guide, it's a real pleasure to take that, especially on those really hot, humid days when you don't feel like walking. Let the horse do all the walk. And another tour we did earlier in the week was at night. We took what was called the Haunted Dungeon Tour. So it was like a ghost tour. And but it still has some historical context to it. And we did it at night, and we saw one of the, I guess was at the time, back in the 1700s, what would be considered a prison for Charleston, where all the prisoners were held. And, you know, as it was listed as a haunted tour, you know, have a lot of the people going there with the ghost stories and all, and I kind of went into it not believing in that, in the ghosts, and it was really more, especially about halfway through the tour, you were kind of like, I kind of turned myself off listening to this lady talking. But I was really more focusing on the historical, looking at the awesome housing and the architecture there, looking at the cobble streets as she was talking. But, you know, from that experience, you know, I got to thinking more about this, and that, you know, there's a lot of people today that have many opinions about ghosts and what their thoughts are. And when we have a conversation with someone that might believe in ghosts and if they're real or not, we might come away with a conversation that if we don't really lay down scriptures to them thoroughly, they may be coming away from our conversation with them that, you know, they might be scratching their head like, you know, I don't know. Maybe it is. Maybe it is a possibility that ghosts exist and we can communicate to them. Some people can communicate to them. And as you're thinking about, as I was thinking about that from our experience, you know, at the end, it's like going to movies. It's like, well, what you think, you know? And you kind of, I told the family, I was like, well, I don't believe in ghosts. And, you know, once a person's soul has departed from the body, that's it. I mean, there's no coming back. And but without using sound scriptures or reasoning or detail to scriptures, maybe we find others that we have conversations in the workplace about this subject. Other friends or family members, and they may have a different opinion and feel strongly about it. And like, yeah, I really believe in ghosts and that people can talk to them, and I've seen them and I experience it. And as I dive more into this subject, you know, there's a lot of people that believe this, even those who consider themselves Christians, I mean, in a religious sense, that believe in the Bible and believe in Christ, and they still believe strongly that, from the statistics that's shown in some of this research, that they believe that there is such a thing as ghosts. And one thing that I think one has to consider, there's many theories as there is ghost hunters that you see out there today. And one of the more popular theories here in American culture is what is a ghost? And they say it's a spirit of a human that has died, but that their spirit has not crossed over into heaven or hell. And when you hear a theory like that, you know, I want us to turn to, if you can, 2 Corinthians 5:8. It's one of the passages that comes to mind. when we have a discussion with someone. This is a good passage we can talk to them about. I'm going to start in verse 5. Now he who has prepared for us this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be home with the Lord. I think Paul is here telling the Corinthians here that, you know, even though when we're living here on the earth and we have the Spirit in our bodies, we are absent from the Lord. But he says we can take courage with the idea that once we die and our body's in a grave, that Spirit moves on. It's with the Lord. So we see that separation. There is no spirit wandering around like some of these ghost hunters and spiritualists want others to believe in. Also, you can turn to Hebrews 9:27. Inasmuch as it is once appointed for men to die once, and after this comes the judgment. So we see a finality here of the separation of the body and the spirit. Once we die in this life and our body's put to the grave, we have passages such as these that say there is no in between. It's the Spirit has moved on and he's waiting on the judgment to come. There's no ghost or spirits floating around being in a in-between situation that some, you know, believe in. Also, we can turn to Deuteronomy in the Old Testament, chapter 18, where the Lord commanded about, you know, forbidding communication with the dead. In Deuteronomy 18, around verse 10. Actually, I'm back up to verse 9. And when you enter to the land that the Lord your God gives you, you shall not learn to imitate the detestable things of these nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire, one who uses divination, and one who practices witchcraft, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who casts out a spell, or a medium, or a spirit, or one who calls up the dead. For whoever does these things is detestable to the Lord. And because of these detestable things, the Lord your God will drive them out before you. So we get the idea from this passage that the people in the land that they were going to possess and take over practice some of these things. It's very detestable to the Lord. And he commanded his children, the Israelites, to not partake of these things, not to seek after these things, or to have association with people who were doing this. It was detestable to the Lord. And so as I kind of was looking at this more, I came across some interesting statistics in the research. And it was kind of amazing just the numbers that's out there of people who might believe in ghosts and the theory of this. Says that nearly 1 in 5 Americans now believe in ghosts. But they also claim to have seen one, a number that has doubled in the last decade. I think a lot of that doubling is probably because of so many shows now that you can find, like Ghost Hunters, Ghost Adventures, The Paranormal State. But I think what's interesting on the statistics here is when they looked at a 2009 poll given by Pew Forum, which is Pew poll is fairly conservative, compared to other polls, they showed 48% of Americans believe in ghosts. And in a similar poll taken by CBS later that year, 45% believed in that. So there's quite a big number of people in America that believe such a thing. More than 1 in 3 feel that they've been in contact with the dead, whether that's a ghost, a psychic, or other means. And this is what I thought was interesting in these polls, among white evangelical Christians, that number is about 20%. And it grows higher still, white mainline Protestants, to about 29%. For black Protestants, it's about 37%, and white Catholics, about 35%. So there's a lot of people that had shown interest or a belief in ghosts and able to converse with ghosts. So we get to the point of, you know, what does the Bible have to say about this and ghosts? And I think right off from my study, there's two points I'd like to make and point out. And that is, anytime that we are dealing with the spirit that is not of God, we should be people shouldn't be messing around with that, fooling around with stuff that's not a true spirit of God. And the Bible firmly condemns seeking out those who are considered dead. Also, we know from Scripture that diabolical spirits can take the form of kindly appearances. Satan and his demons can take on a form. They can look angelic or perhaps a deceased loved one. All spirits are to be tested against what we know from Scriptures. I'd like to turn to John 4:1. It says, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Also, you can flip over to 2 Corinthians, the 11th chapter. And around verse 13, For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. So we see that we really have to test the spirits the Bible commands us. And that idea of testing and making sure that, you know, we're talking with individuals who are really headstrong on believing in ghosts and that people can communicate to them, we need to be aware that, let them know that what the Bible says about testing the spirits. Looking at this subject, the word ghost is used in the Bible at least 108 times in the King James Version. When it's used, it's not used in the sense of what we're talking about today, about a disembodied spirit of someone who's died, but it's used more in the sense of two ways. First, it's used in a phrase to give up the ghost or meaning someone to die and their spirit is departed and their body's in the grave. Second, it occurs as a title, the Holy Spirit or the Holy Ghost or the third person of the Godhead. The Bible refers to ghosts or spirits of the dead as familiar spirits. We read about these descriptions. And these familiar spirits or spiritualists are often looked at as intimate, having an intimate association, personal or a one who's well acquainted. And I can list these off for those who want to just record this in their notes, but Leviticus 19:31. Is a passage in Deuteronomy 18:11. I might turn to a couple of these, like in Leviticus 19:31. Do not turn to mediums or to spiritualists. Do not seek them out or be defiled by them. I am the Lord your God. So strong words by God saying, stay away from those who are called familiar spirits or witches or those who dabble into paranormal. In Deuteronomy 18, verse 11, There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire, one who uses divination, one who practices witchcraft, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who casts out a spell, or a medium, or a spiritualist, or one who calls up the dead. For whoever does these things is detestable to the Lord. Because of these detestable things, the Lord your God will drive them out. Some other verses I like for us to look at discussing the dead is found in Job chapter 7. Around verse 9. Actually, I'm going to back up to verse 8. The eye of him who sees me will behold me no longer. Your eyes will be on me, but I will not be. When a cloud vanishes, it is gone. So he who goes down to Sheol does not come up. So we see a clear answer from Job that once a person dies, their soul is gone into heaven or into paradise and will not come back to this earth. Ecclesiastes, around chapter 9, Ecclesiastes. 5 and 6. I already enjoy this verse. For the living know that they will die. The dead do not know anything, nor have they any longer a reward, for their memory is forgotten. Indeed, their love, their hate, and their zeal have already perished, and they will no longer have a share in all that is done under the sun. So we see as Ecclesiastes points out, those who are living still on the earth have knowledge of knowing things and able to do things before they die. But the dead, they don't know anything. Their time is over, and the memory of them is no longer. So it's a finality. Also in Psalms 146. Verse 4. I'm going to start in verse 3. Do not trust in princes, in mortal man in whom there is no salvation. His spirit departs, he returns to the earth, and that very day his thoughts perish. So from these passages we see, it's clear that once the soul departs, there is no return. There is no idea, this idea of others who believe and practice in meditation and sorcery or witchcraft that they try to tell you, convince you that ghosts are here and they could talk to them, and if you want to find out stuff about them in the past. I'd like to, at this time, turn to our reading of 1 Samuel 28, and we'll see a passage here about Saul's life, a very dark period in Saul's life, where he turned to the witch of was inquiring of her, trying to raise up Samuel, the spirit of Samuel. Now it came about, verse 1, that in those days that the Philistines gathered their armed camps for war to fight against Israel. And Achish said to David, "Know assuredly that you will go with me into camp, you and your men." And David said to Achish, "Very well, you will know that what your servant can do. You shall know what your servant could do." So Achish said to David, "Very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life." And then verse 3, Samuel was dead, and all Israel had lamented him and buried him in Ramah, his own city, and Saul had removed from the land those who were mediums and spiritualists. So the Philistines gathered together and came and camped at Shunem, and Saul gathered Israel, and together they camped at Gilboa. And when Saul saw the camp of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. When Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by the prophets. So we see in these first few verses that a fight was about to happen here, where the forces of the Philistines came together to fight against the children of Israel. And we see David and his commission with Achish to be his bodyguard. And then in verse 3, we see that Samuel has already died and been buried. There was great lamentation. But we also see, it's interesting, in the end of verse 3, that Saul had made a decree to remove all those who were mediums and spiritualists. It's like, push out those who practice witchcraft. Get them out of the area, get them out of the land, and that they were not to be used. And not to go to these folks. It's like a law or decree. And so we see also in verse 4 the coming together of these two great armies. But it's so great, the Philistines, that we see that when Saul looked out on that camp of Philistines, he was in just terror. He was greatly afraid. He trembled. And it's just sad to see the state of Saul here and where his soul was at. You know, previously he was walking with God, and when he needed to know what to do, what course to take, he can go to God, he can go to Samuel, the high priest, and have direct conversation with him and say, what do I need to do? Do I need to fight? Do I need to leave? And here we see now that the Lord has left him, that his soul was utterly in a terrible state. And he's in verse 6, he's inquiring of the Lord, asking for answers, and he's not getting a thing. There's nothing through a dream or through the Urim, which I had to look that up. I think that's just going to the high priest or a priest. Now, the Urim, for what I read, was maybe a couple of items that was on the iPod of the high priest, and just basically a direction of the priest on what to do. So he didn't have that course to take. He wasn't getting any response from any of the prophets at that time. So in verse 7, we pick up the reading. Then Saul said to his servants, seek for me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her. And his servants said to him, behold, there is a woman who is a medium or a witch at Endor. And Endor is in the northern part of the land where they traveled to. Then Saul disguised himself by putting on other clothes. He didn't want himself to look like the king when he came to this witch. And he went, and the two men with him, and they came to the woman at night. And he said, conjure up for me, please, and bring up for me whom I shall name to you. But the woman said to him, behold, you know that what Saul has done, how he has cut off those who are mediums and spiritualists from the land. Why are you then lying a snare for my life to bring about my death? And Saul vowed to her by the Lord, saying, as the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing. So we see that Saul is wanting to disguise it. It just fascinates me just how far and deeper in a hole that Saul's getting with this. I mean, he's, you know, with what we read from the law earlier in Leviticus and other passages, God commands, do not partake of spiritualists. Do not go to witches and sorcerers and seek after the dead. And then in verse 3, we see previously he had removed all these folks, kicked them out, made a law, a decree, and then he goes right in and does it himself. But he disguises himself and he goes at night. And even the woman, this witch, she's aware of it. She knows not that this is a trick. They're trying to trick me because I know the decree of what Saul put out there. And you guys are trying to, you know, get me caught and be put to death. And then Saul does it in verse 10. He vows by the Lord, as the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you. So with that assurance, the woman asked in verse 11, she said, whom shall I bring to you? And he said, bring up Samuel for me. And when the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. And the woman spoke to Saul, saying, why have you deceived me? For you are Saul. And the king said to her, do not be afraid. But what did you see? And the woman said to Saul, I see a divine being coming out of the earth. And he said to her, what is his form? What is his form? And she said, an old man is coming up, and he is wrapped with a robe. And Saul knew that it was Samuel, and he bowed his face to the ground and did homage. So we see once after Saul had vowed to the Lord that her punishment would not be there, that she would not be put to death, she proceeded in her trickery ways of doing her mediation, meditation, and whatever trickery she would use. But it said that she cried out. She was surprised. She was scared. She wasn't, whatever this medium, the spirit that came and she saw, she wasn't expecting that. this witch. And so I think that's why she cried out. Most times she's involved with trickery and doing false things and just trying to deceive people. And here this actually happened, and it scared her. And so when Saul heard this, he goes, you know, what do you see? And she explains to him in 13 that there's some kind of divine beings coming up out of the earth. And he asks for a description here, and she says it's an old man, and he's wrapped in a robe. And so Saul knew, I've seen other interpretations or say that Saul perceived that this was Samuel. So in his mind's eyes, this is Samuel, and he bowed his face to the ground. And then in verse 15, and Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me from bringing me up?" And Saul answered, "I am greatly distressed, for the Philistines are waging war against me, and God has departed from me, and no longer answers me, either through prophets or by dreams. Therefore, I have called you, that you may make known to me what I should do." You see the utter lost feeling that Saul has here. So he's wanting to speak to the spirit of Samuel again and find out, you know, what do I need to do? I'm in fear. The Philistines are against me, and I'm just looking for answers. And Samuel said, "Why then did you ask me, since the Lord has departed from you and has become your adversary?" You know, put yourself in Saul's place at verse 16, and it's a scareful thing to be told that the Lord's departed from you, and that not only that, but he's your adversary. In verse 17, "The Lord has done according as he has spoke through me. For the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor, to David. And you did not obey the Lord and did not execute his fierce wrath on Amalek. So the Lord has done this thing to you this day." Verse 19, "Moreover, the Lord will also give over Israel along with you into the hands of the Philistines. Therefore, tomorrow, you and your sons will be with me. Indeed, the Lord will give over the army of Israel into the hands of the Philistines." Then Saul immediately fell full length upon the ground and was very afraid because of the words of Samuel. Also, there was no strength in him, for he had not eaten any food all day and all night. So we see what Samuel said to Saul. And it was the same words that he had been told by Samuel when he was still here on earth and living, that your kingdom is being ripped away, that you're displeasing with God, is displeased with you, Saul. You disobeyed his words. You were instructed in verse 18 to utterly destroy the Amalekites. And he saved the best and saved the king. And because of that thing, of disobedience, his kingdom would be taken away. And the Lord vowed that none of his children would reign as kings in the future. So we see the situation that Saul has put himself in to go and have disobedience with the Lord, and then the Lord has totally left him, and he is just on his own. There is no way of finding out what to do. And I think one of the points to see that when man gets to a point that he's without God, he goes off and does his own thing and tries to find answers. And a lot of times it just gets deeper and deeper and farther away from God. And we need to remain faithful to the Lord. And when we find ourselves in situations like Saul is, we need to just come back to the Lord. We need to ask for repentance and make things right and get back into having a relationship with God. You know, in studying this, looking at chapter 28, I know a lot of what I said earlier, there's even some who are in a religious world will look at this, and they may still believe that you can conjure up or go to, you know, be able to, someone can talk to a ghost, and they refer to this passage, say, here it is. And as you look into that, I kind of went into looking at 28, chapter 28, and with my mindset that, you know, with all that was given to the children of Israel and the other passages we'll look at, and I've read that says, you don't do this. The Lord detests these things. And then we see this story of Saul and that he did it. He went to the witch and brought up the soul of Samuel. Some people call it the ghost of Samuel. And they say, well, here it is. Here's an example that this can happen. From looking at this and reading some of the commentaries that's out there, it seems like they're kind of on the fence. You know, some that will say what this witch did was just trickery. It was just false. It could have been, too, that Satan had taken over and was in the form of Samuel and just deceived her and Saul in all this. Other commentators have taken the approach that this is God working and it's a way of communicating, coming back, not through the work of this witch. She had nothing to do, and I think that's why she was surprised when she saw this vision. She was so used to trickery and using false deceit, and then it happened, and she screamed. But God used the spirit here of Saul, or of Samuel, to come back and to use this situation to explain to Saul, King Saul, his grief, you know, the grievous things that he's done, what's going to happen to him the next day, that his life is over, and he needs to prepare himself. Kind of moving on from this passage, I want to turn to Job. Job 14. The Bible clearly teaches that those who die are not able to return to this earth. And so Job asks this rhetorical question in verse 14, from chapter 14. If a man dies, will he live again? All the days of my struggle, I will wait until my change comes. Also, if we turn to 2 Samuel 12:23. King David had this to say about life and death. We know that he lost his son from his relationship with Bathsheba as he was praying, hoping that the son would live, but once the son died, David had this to say once the child was dead. He said, while the child was alive, in verse 22, I fasted and wept. And I said, who knows, the Lord may be gracious to me that the child may live. But now that he has died, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will never return to me. We also have the passage in Luke 16, verse 28. Familiar story about the rich man and Lazarus. And then we know the story. And then picking up in about 28, for I have five brothers. This is the rich man begging Lazarus to come dip his finger just a drop of water to cool his tongue. And that was not possible. So then he asked this request, for I have five brothers in order that he may warn them so that they will not come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. He said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And he said to them, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. So Jesus, God in this occasion that we see, in these two occasions, both in Samuel, the first chapter, verse 28, but also we think about Matthew 17, the transfiguration. Those are about the only two occasions I can see where God used the spirit of a dead person to come back and to give information to someone who's requesting information about the Lord or from the Lord. And other than those two passages that confirm that, I don't believe that someone could look into the scripture like in our study of the 20th chapter of Samuel and use that for conclusive evidence. I think out of that, I kind of was going to that initially, that here it is, this is proof that, you know, you can use, say this, there's no existence of a ghost but I think the more important thing I got out of that is not really to use that passage to defend or deny about ghosts, but really to look at a man's situation, King Saul, how deprived he went, the depths that he arose to and the depths that he fell down into because he just totally walked away from God. God left him and he was desperate for answers and he was lost and he was seeking the wrong way and it got worse. But God used the spirit of Samuel to come back and instruct him that tomorrow you're going to die, you and your sons. And the Israelites are going to be given to the hand of the Philistines. And you need to prepare yourself. Getting back to the question about those who die and are able to turn, you can back up in Job 14. The rhetorical question that Job asks, he answers that in verse 12. Got too many markers here. So man lies down and does not rise until the heavens are no longer. He will not awake nor be aroused from his sleep. That is the final answer that Job gives on that. The rhetorical question is answered. So in conclusion, I'd like for us to just consider these passages, especially the story of Saul in Samuel 28. And if we, as Christians, find ourselves in a conversation with someone who strongly feels like they've had an experience or know somebody that's had experience with a ghost or someone of dead or they know about or know somebody that's into witchcraft and Ouija boards and mediums and spiritualists, we need to be firm in our faith. We need to use the scripture, such as the passages we talked about today, and try to lead them. And it's not in a conversation where they're scratching their head like, well, I wonder what Mark thinks, or I don't know, some of those answers he gave. We need to give concrete passages and say, once the spirit is gone, it's not coming back. It's in a waiting place, a paradise, until the final judgment time. If you're here this morning and you're seeking out God, you're seeking out the only true spirit that's out there, the true spirit that we need to seek after. In the last song we sung about Sunshine in My Soul, it's a great song. Glad Chad led that. Kind of goes along with this lesson about spirits and our soul. And maybe somebody's here today that is just not in a relationship right with God. Maybe they don't have one at all. They've not been baptized. And they can sing that song and say, well, I don't feel very, you know, happy with my soul. You can have that relationship this morning. The water's here, ready to go. If you need to be baptized, we can assist you with that this morning. There's somebody who has been a Christian but is faltering, is down a road of similar to what Saul's condition was, and is just wanting to come back and needs prayers of the group here. I'm glad to help you and assist you in any way. So if anybody has any needs, please come forward as we stand and sing.